Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. We're picking up our reading at verse 13 of Acts chapter 13. It's a fairly long reading this morning because it's the sermon of Paul, which is one of the reasons we know he was a Baptist. He preached long. Acts chapter 13, this is in the first missionary journey of Paul, and we pick up our reading in verse 13. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. To those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilling these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and the sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we would again simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Thank you, Father, for it. Thank you for this word of exhortation we have in this text. And Father, we pray that you would receive glory, that the name of Christ would be lifted up, your church would be edified, and sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever started a project and then gotten distracted by something else and then never got back to the original project? I see some very definite nods on that one. In my house right now, we have several home improvement projects that I've started, and they remain unfinished. And most of them because of time with my schedule change, and some because money is an issue. But some because something that we deemed more urgent or more important came up, and we had to put one project on hold to do something that was a little bit more urgent. Now, I have to tell you, that drives me crazy to see an unfinished project, but sometimes it just can't be helped. And sometimes it's the right move, as some things do take precedent over others. You know, in fact, in our society where everyone is so busy, we have to learn how to prioritize things, don't we? Or we could be so busy doing some menial things that some of the more important things would then be neglected. The problem is determining what is more important and then following through on it, isn't it? And sometimes we may not even know what is more important and still not do it because it may be harder than things that are more fun. In the text before us, as well as the entire book of Acts, we see that the Apostle Paul places certain priorities on things. And even though he was faced with hardship and discouraging events, he always followed through on the main purpose of God and was never distracted from the most important thing. You know, while we are fairly certain that Paul wasn't present when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount, I don't think there's any question but that Paul took Matthew 6:33 to heart. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You see, Paul knew very well the priorities of the kingdom of God, and we see that in this text before us. Now, remember where we are. Paul, Barnabas, and Saul were commissioned as missionaries by the church in Antioch of Syria. And they were sent out by the Holy Spirit to the island of Cyprus. And we saw that they preached through the entire island, literally from one side of the island to the other. And they have a confrontation with Elymas Magus, a court magician who opposes the preaching of the gospel. And however, despite his efforts, the proconsul of Cyprus, one Sergius Paulus, is converted to Jesus Christ. And that's where we left them in their journey. And we pick up their journey as Barnabas and Saul, as they leave Cyprus and they go back over to the mainland of Asia Minor. And they come to a town called Perga in Pamphylia, and now they run across more obstacles. And the very first obstacle they come across is that John Mark leaves them and returns to Jerusalem. Now, as to the reason that he leaves, we can only speculate. There is nothing definitive in all of Scripture which tells us. It could have been the hardship of the journey. It could be that he was upset with Paul. In fact, there are some who speculate that he was upset at this point because we see that Paul now takes the forefront. Remember that up until now, and it's interesting if you go back over the text, up until this point, it's always Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. And remember, the way the Hebrew writers wrote, the thing that came first was always of more importance. And so it was Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And now, having gone through the island of Cyprus, all of a sudden there's a change. Not only the name of Saul is now, he is referred specifically to Paul, but now it's always Paul and Barnabas. And so there are some who speculate that Mark was upset because Barnabas was his cousin and now he's no longer the primary person. But it could just be the difficulty that lay ahead. We're not told. But we do know that Paul was not happy with Mark leaving. That we do know, and we'll examine that in the weeks to come, so we're going to leave that aside. So it's not speculation that Mark's departure at this time was disappointing at the very least to the Apostle Paul. And so he has this feeling here, somebody has left. Somebody who was important to the ministry leaves. And that's always disheartening, isn't it? But there are other obstacles as well. The journey to Galatia. As they leave Perga and Pamphylia, and they go into the region of Galatia, to another city called Antioch. Now, this is not to be confused with Antioch of Syria. There were two cities, at least two, I think there were three, named Antioch. And to get to Antioch, they had to cross the Taurus Mountains, which were infested with bandits and thieves of all sorts. Now, this is a well-known fact of history. And in all likelihood, this was the journey that Paul alluded to. Remember in 2 Corinthians, where Paul starts listing the obstacles to his ministry? 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, he says, I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, but then he says, dangers from robbers and dangers in the wilderness are two things that he points out. Probably this is the journey, because we know that that area was infested with thieves and robbers. And so Paul and Barnabas are faced with these obstacles. But there's another obstacle as well, and that's Paul's sickness. Now it's interesting, Luke doesn't mention it in his account here. If you read this, there's no mention of Paul being sick. But we know about this because Paul alludes to it in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, to the Galatians, he says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Well, this is the time we're talking about. This is his first trip to Galatia. The probability is that Paul had contracted some kind of a fever or a specific kind of malaria which was endemic to that region. And for that reason, he left the low-lying area of the shores of the Mediterranean for the mountainous climate of Galatia, which is a natural thing for him to do. Whatever illness it was for that reason that he went to Galatia. That's what he says in that verse 13. And the illness was so severe that it appears that the Galatians could have treated him with contempt. It might have even left some sort of physical deformity upon him. Look at verse 14 of Galatians 4. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So we can see that whatever it was, they could have looked down upon him, and he commends them that they didn't. And it also appears that it affected his eyesight, because look at verse 15 of Galatians 4. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. See what he's saying? That obviously he had something wrong with his eyes. And he says, you treated me so well that you would have given me your very eyes. But notice the distress. You know, perhaps this was the thorn in the flesh that he spoke about that he must endure. That's a distinct possibility. The point that I'm trying to make here is that this journey from Cyprus and now up into the region of Galatia was fraught with hardships and disappointments for Paul. It took its toll. And he had ample excuses for delaying the mission. He very easily could have said, wait a minute, this mission is on hold. I've got to nurse myself back to health. I need to get back to Jerusalem. He could have left with Mark. But he didn't. All of these things together didn't deter him from his mission to preach the gospel. And as we look at this sermon from Paul, it's important to remember that even though Paul has been commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, notice that even here he still goes to the Jew first. And so when he comes into the region of Galatia, he comes first into the synagogue. You know, now the structure of the service in the synagogue was fairly consistent, and let me just give you a brief overview of what synagogue worship was at this time. It would begin with a recitation of what is called the Shema. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That would be a typical way that the service would be started. And then it would be followed by a time of prayer. And then there would be two readings. One from the Pentateuch, and one the law, and the other from the prophets. And then that would be followed by an expository sermon. Now, based upon the sermon that Paul gives, again, there's speculation here that the readings were from Deuteronomy 1 and Isaiah 1, and I think there's some good cause to believe that. But following the readings on this particular day, when Paul and Barnabas are in the worship service, it's on the Sabbath, look at what happens in verse 15. We're back now in Acts chapter 13. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Now, it was probably very obvious to the brethren gathered that Paul was a rabbi. Remember who Paul was. And you know, his dress would even have indicated that he was a rabbi. And so they send word when they see him visiting into this region, and they ask him, Do you have a word of exhortation? And now it's interesting, because now we get into the heart of Paul's sermon. And notice what he does. By way of introduction, he gives a brief review of the spiritual history of Israel. That goes from verses 16 to 22. And I'm not going to read it all over again. But notice what he does in this brief review of the spiritual history. He speaks about how God chose the nation of Israel. And then he addresses the time that they spent in Egypt. And then he talks about the entrance into the land of Canaan. And then he speaks of the rule of the judges, and then of Saul, the first king. And of course, he concludes this brief history with David, the man after God's own heart. His overriding emphasis in this introduction is the sovereignty of God acting on behalf of his people. You got to read that. Go home and read it. I'm going to emphasize a few things. But as you read this, you will see Paul emphasizing the sovereignty of God. Look how he describes all of this history. God chose Israel. God made them great in their stay in Egypt. God destroyed the seven nations of Canaan. And God gave them the land. God gave them judges. God raised up kings over them. There can be no doubt from Paul's sermon that God was the one who was responsible for preserving Israel and for their successes. You can't read that without coming away from that. And then he says, God was the one who kept his promise by bringing Jesus, the Messiah, to Israel. And he even shows how John the Baptist gave deference to Jesus. He says, John said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And the whole purpose for this introduction is to introduce, and I'm going to give you the Greek word. Maybe some of you have looked at the title of the message, and it's somebody even asked me, is that right? It's the kerygma. It's a Greek word. And the meaning of this Greek word is to proclaim, or the proclamation, or to herald something. And it has taken on a particularly Christian connotation, meaning the proclamation of the evangelisto, the good news. It's not synonymous with evangelism, but it's close. This is the kerygma in the New Testament is stated most succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read that to you, starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And then, you know, and Paul says, and to me, last of all. And that is the essence of all the preaching of the New Testament saints. It is what Paul meant when he said that he was determined to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. To be biblical, preaching must always have the gospel at the centerpiece. Now, I don't mean that every message must be wholly about the events of the crucifixion, but that every sermon has the theme of the cross of Christ at its core. It must be that to be biblical preaching. And so now look, that's his introduction to the essence of his sermon. And let's look at the essence of his sermon, and that's given in verses 26 to 28. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of the salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Notice his preaching. Salvation has come to the hearers of his word. That's how he begins. He begins by saying, this day, whether you've never heard it before, but this day, the good news, the salvation that the promises of God are being fulfilled is in your ears. And then he puts a context on it. And the context that he puts on it is this, that the generation of Jews alive at that time had a greater guilt. Remember the words of Christ? He said, all the blood of the prophets, from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, if you will come upon their heads. Remember what Jesus said? It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. And so Paul makes this application to them. He says, Christ was wrongly put to death. They condemned him for no good cause. And one of the reasons that they didn't was they didn't recognize him from what was written in the prophets. Now, this is a stinging rebuke. For people who put such a high regard upon Sabbath worship, upon reading the Word of God, the study of the Word of God had become ritualistic. They knew they could quote long sections of what it said, but it had no relevance in their lives. They were those who obeyed the minutiae of the law, but didn't see that it all spoke about Christ. But notice the emphasis again on the sovereignty of God in this. Verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, none of it took God by surprise. All they did to him, while it was unjustified and wrong, was done under the sovereignty of Almighty God. And he makes that clear. He says, because they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb. But then look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. God allowed him to be put to death for the express purpose of raising him up again. And then he offers proof, even as he did later on in 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 31. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. That is the kerygma of the New Testament. Christ died for the sins of his people. The proof of that death, he was buried 3 days and three nights. He didn't swoon. He was dead. But God raised him up again. And the proof of that is that he appeared to many people. Not one, not two, but as many as 500 at one time. That's the kerygma. The essence of the teaching of the New Testament. And all this was in accordance with the Scriptures. This was the promise that God had made to his people and revealed to them in his Word. And then Paul gives a short lesson concerning what they should have seen for themselves. Look at what he says, verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Now he's repeating himself here. He's coming back. He says, I'm here to preach the good news. But this was the promise that was made, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. And then look what he does. He goes back to the Scriptures that they should have known. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Now we opened our service this morning by reading from this psalm. It is one of those distinctly messianic psalms, and it speaks so clearly of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ is truly the unique person in all of history. And he says, this was written. They missed it, didn't they? They didn't recognize him, he says. But he continues. Look at verse 34 and 35. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now, that's a quote from Psalm 16, and another clearly messianic psalm. And then Paul continues to show, you know what, this psalm cannot be about David. It's considered a psalm of David, but he shows, you know, you should have known. This isn't about David. Well, how do we know that? Verse 36, 37. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. Can't be David. David underwent decay. So that psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay, can't be about David. So verse 37. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. See, here we're back. We're right at the heart of apostolic preaching. That Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, came to earth in the flesh and died for the sins of his people. But God raised him up on the third day, conquering sin and death once and for all. And only Jesus Christ could and has fulfilled all of the scriptural teaching about the Christ. I'm repeating myself this morning, aren't I? It's not because I'm getting senile. It's because I want you to get this point. Over and over again in the scriptures, we come back to this. And you know, there's a danger for us that we read this so often that just as the Jews of the Old Testament, they read the Old Testament scriptures, they could quote them, and they didn't recognize Christ. And the danger is that we see this and we read this over and over and over again. We teach it to our children and we miss it. We miss it ourselves. Paul then comes to the conclusion of his sermon. And notice how he does this. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. What is the purpose of the gospel message to mankind? It's the forgiveness of sins. You know, only a fool would dare to believe that he is without sin. Everyone instinctively knows that evil dwells within them. The doctrine of total depravity is obvious to all except those who have deceived themselves. And so the gospel message is good news. For through this message, and only through this message, is anyone ever freed from sin. The law of Moses, he said, that could never free anyone from sin. It wasn't designed to. It wasn't intended to. No amount of good works, no amount of penance can atone for sin. No self-abuse and no self-denial, and self-denial is not necessarily a bad thing, but no self-denial could ever accomplish freedom from sin. It is only the response to the gospel that brings the good news of freedom from sin. When a person repents of their sin and trusts in the finished work of Christ, there alone is freedom from sin and death. You know, that is the simplicity of apostolic preaching. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say the simplicity, I mean, I understand there are deep things in Scripture. If you don't believe that, come to Sunday school. We are having a ball as we're working through the book of the Revelation and the symbolisms and going through that. It's a marvelous study. So, and it's not an easy thing. But basic apostolic preaching, the gospel message, is simple. And then Paul gives a warning, also from Scripture. Look at verse 40. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. You know, it's interesting. The good news of the gospel is always set against the backdrop of what happens if one fails to heed the good news. You know what? We live in a society, we don't want to hear bad news. There used to be good news, bad news jokes, remember those? Now it's good news and better news. Nobody wants to hear bad news. The gospel is always set against the backdrop of the worst possible news. And any preaching that doesn't lay that as a foundation is flawed at best. And so Paul gives this warning about what happens if one fails to heed the good news. So he gives this warning. He says, take heed. Listen up, people. You know, the word of warning is given so often in Scripture, we can't miss it. Just think. Think of the number of times the saints of the Old Testament were warned by the prophets. Remember what the prophets used to do? They'd come out, sackcloth and ashes. Repent. They were like, you talk about being living epistles. That's what the prophets did. They would strip their clothes off, put sackcloth on, throw dust in the air, and sit in the middle of the camp in ashes. Why? They wanted to make the point. This is serious. Repent, they would come. Turn from your evil ways. Stop doing your own thing. Turn to Jehovah. Humble your hearts. Rend your hearts, not your garments, the prophet said. And what was their response? They killed them. Right? More often than not, the prophets were killed. We know that. They killed the messengers who were bringing the word from God. Now, remember something. The prophets came, and it wasn't all bad news. They would give the good news. If you repent, this won't happen. But they didn't want to repent, so they killed the prophets. And Paul applies an Old Testament passage to the present generation that he was speaking to. Verse 41 is a quote from Habakkuk 1:5. He says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Wow. Now there is a stinging rebuke, specifically against the Jews of that time. God tells them that he's an accomplishing a work in their midst. Jesus Christ came in their midst, suffered and died, rose again, and was witnessed by hundreds of people to be the Messiah. And now we have first-hand witnesses coming and proclaiming the good news. And Paul says that this prophecy from Habakkuk is for you. He is accomplishing this work. You're not going to believe it. Even though somebody explains it to you. Wow. Just think how true that is. Remember what they did to Christ? The very Son of God. They conspired against him. They had him put to death. They couldn't find fault in him. He always spoke the truth. Never spoke one word of falseness. They had to hire false witnesses. And yet they put him to death. They killed Stephen when he told them the truth. James has already been killed at this time as well. And the people responded so well that Herod, he wanted to kill somebody else. He said, well, that worked well. Let's kill somebody else. Grab Peter. And were it not for the miraculous intervention of God, Peter would have been killed and the people would have been happy about that. Remember the words that Christ had spoken to them. Right in line with this prophecy, he says, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a nation bearing the fruit. You see, so even though Paul came to the Jew first, we will see that they reject the message. Here they have another chance. Paul's coming and he's telling them, this is what it says, but you still have a chance. And we'll see that they reject it. And Paul does then turn to the Gentiles. You know, but there is good news even here, because even through this warning, and we're seeing it's going to come to a reality, how what's going to happen to Paul, we'll see that next week and in subsequent weeks. What we see is still the remnant. That's what I think we see in verses 42 and 43. Look at it. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. You see, not every heart was hardened. Some of this seed had fallen on fertile ground, and some believed what they were saying, and then they wanted to hear more. Not only among the Jews, but many of the Gentile converts to Judaism, they were believing as well. And so Paul and Barnabas leave, and urging them, stay strong in the faith. There's Barnabas, the constant encourager. And here's he's urging them to continue in the grace. You know, despite the opposition from the establishment, we see these apostles encouraging true believers. Stay strong. Continue in the grace of God. You know, it's an understatement, I think, to say that on Long Island we live very busy lives. Would you say that's an understatement? Most households are two-income households there, aren't they? The cost of living has skyrocketed. We're in a society here on Long Island that depends on mobility. We need our cars, don't we? Most families have two, three, or more cars in the driveways, and in most cases, they're not luxuries. They're necessities for living and working here on Long Island. Going to school on Long Island, we need cars. We have those who commute to New York City and spend hours a day either on the train or in cars. It's so easy to get caught up with just making ends meet here on Long Island, isn't it? I know, I can sympathize. I'm commuting every morning myself. It's so easy to get caught up that we can lose sight of the main thing. Can I quote Vance Havner once again? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So this morning as I close, I want to play the part of Barnabas for a minute. I want to exhort you. I want to encourage you to continue in the faith. I want you to reflect on what God has done for you. Think back for a moment about His saving grace that He has imparted to you. And then I want you to reflect that I don't care what job you have, I don't care what your IQ is. You're not that much smarter, no more noble, no more deserving of this grace than anyone else who lives here on Long Island. And if you're sitting here this morning, and you're saved, and you know it, God chose to save you. It was nothing that you did. It's not that you were better than anyone else. It was all His grace and His mercy on you. Now just think about that for a minute, because sometimes I think we get so caught up in our theology and in busyness of the church, we need to just dwell on that. God chose you. And what He asks in return is your love and your obedience. And so while you may be living in a society that is becoming more and more sinful, you are called to be more and more holy. You are called to live transformed lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, which He has given to you. In fact, that's an understatement, which He has poured out on you. Scripture tells us that His love is shed abroad in our hearts, and He has called you to be witnesses right here on Long Island. He has freely given you this gift, and He asks that you freely give it to others. And that's the challenge that's before us today. He has given us the charge to work within this local assembly. And so we must ask ourselves, how are we doing? Think about all the hardships that Paul endured. Sickness, desertions, thieves and robbers, physical distress. And yet he never wavered from his mission. We must have the same attitude as we are charged to preach the gospel here on Long Island. We are to be about the business of making disciples right here. We don't have to go, you know, across the seas. Now, if God calls some of you, you know, praise the Lord. But you don't have to. You can do it right here. And that would be my charge, that we don't lose sight of the main mission because of the busyness and the hardships and the struggles that we engage in. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have heard the gospel message as preached by the Apostle Paul this morning. Forget me. You heard it from the lips of the Apostle. And in this text, we will see the vast majority of the people rejected the word. And they did so to their own destruction. And so even as Paul called the people to repentance so many years ago, the call today is the same. The message is the same. The message of hope is always given against the backdrop of eternal destruction. And so my plea to you this morning is, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, repent. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you need not be a scholar to understand it. But we know, Father, that we can never understand it. We can never receive it unless you open the hearts. And so, Father, this morning I would plead with you that even here, for the one or two or three who might be here who don't know you, I plead with you, Father, to open their hearts. Give them the gift of faith that they might repent. Father, for all of those here this morning who are your servants, Father, I would join with them in prayer and just pray that, Father, that you would have your own way in our lives. Father, keep us focused on the main thing. Help us, Father, that the good things in this life you've given to us, that they would not distract us, that they would not deter us, but we would even use them as tools to bring the gospel to a needy, to a lost generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.